Father, we do ask for your help this morning. For having trouble focusing our minds or our hearts, I pray that you would give us your grace to do so. I pray that you'll use your word this morning to bring comfort and help to us and glory to your son, Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So if you were here on Easter morning, that you might remember that the angels in the tomb, the empty tomb, say to the women who are there, go tell the disciples to make their way to Galilee, and Jesus is going to meet them there. And then Jesus tells the same women as they're coming out of the tomb, he meets them and he says, tell my brothers to go to Galilee and I'll meet them there. So at some point after the resurrection, we're not sure exactly when it is, but the disciples decide to leave Jerusalem and to go to Galilee. Now, most of you know, I think, that Galilee isn't a town. It's a region about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Nazareth is there. Capernaum is there. Bethsaida is there. Cana is there. Jesus is from there. Peter and Andrew and James and John, all of the 11 disciples are Galileans. So it's home. When Jesus heads to Jerusalem for the last time to go to the Passover feast, the last week of his earthly ministry, 120 Galileans go with him. But we have to assume, could assume that others who believed in him would have remained behind there in Galilee. So it may be that the reason that Jesus wants to go back to Galilee is that he wants everyone to see him. Everyone who's believed in him so far, he wants them to see him risen, his whole church, the 11, the 120 from Jerusalem, or who went with him to Jerusalem, and the Galileans who stayed behind. And so when Paul later, writes that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people, he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a lot of people think, and I agree, that all took place in this trip that they took to Galilee during the same visit that the thing we read about this morning happens. He meets with the 500 as well. Now, John, he writes his gospel last of all. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they've written their gospels already. And I think John's read them. I think he's had access to them. I think he's read them. So you'll notice if you read through John's gospel that he decides to add a lot of things that aren't in the other three. And the things in John 21 are part of those things that aren't in the other three gospels. You won't find it anywhere else but John. Now, if you have your Bible open, and I hope you do, if you look up to the end of chapter 20, you'll read this. Chapter 20. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which aren't written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, I'm not sure what that sounds like to you, but to me, that sounds like the ending of a gospel. That's a great conclusion there. And if I'm listening to John's gospel on Audible, I can just stop it and mark as read at that point. I wouldn't expect him to go on after he says that, but he goes on. And you might, does he know how to land the plane? Is he just going to keep writing? Well, John isn't a fly-by-night kind of writer. Remember his first chapter, the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a little later in the same prologue, chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that's very different. Chapter 1 is very different from the rest of the gospel. John planned it that way so that you would know who Jesus is going into the story. Chapter 21 is his epilogue. Prologue was chapter 1. His epilogue is chapter 21. And I think that John has planned this in the way that he has as well. He wants you to know something about Jesus and know something about what you're supposed to do also as you come out of this gospel, just like you're supposed to know who Jesus is going into the gospel. But we'll figure out what it is that John wants us to see as we go along. I think we'll find it. The whole thing starts there in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. So they're in Galilee. The after this refers back to Jesus' appearance to Thomas, which is what we talked about last Sunday. But do notice the phrase, Jesus revealed himself. If you're writing about something, if you want to write a history or a story or whatever, and it's about some sudden, surprising event, well, writing 101 would tell you, don't spoil the punchline before you get to it. Your readers should be just as surprised by what's going to happen as the people who are there you're writing about are surprised. So don't blow the arc by giving away the climax of the story before you get there. And it might seem like John's done that, like by telling us what happens up front. Jesus revealed himself. Oh, okay, so this is going to be another appearance story. But John's not worried about blowing his arc or giving away a spoiler here, because that word revealed, if you see it, there's more to it than just the bare fact of Jesus appearing. Although that's a wonderful and amazing bare fact. There's more to it, though. What John means is that there's something revealing about the revelation. It's not just that Jesus shows up, although, again, that's wonderful. The manner in which Jesus shows up discloses something about Jesus for you to see that you wouldn't see unless he shows up in the way that he does here. When Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, decides he's going to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the great fiery furnace because they won't bow down to the golden statue that he's made, after he throws them in, that's when Nebuchadnezzar himself sees the fourth man there in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar, looking in there, he says he looks like a son of the gods. And he's pretty perceptive. Just change the A to the and gods to God, and he's nailed it. The son of God appears in the fire, in the fiery furnace. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, their clothes aren't even singed. Now, the fourth man, the son of God, could have shown up at any other time before that in the account or in any other way. But he shows up there in the furnace. And that's not just an appearing of the Son of God. That's a revealing. That tells you something about who the Son of God is, that he shows up in that furnace at that moment. So when John says that Jesus revealed himself in this way, that's the sort of thing that he's getting at. I hope your interest is piqued. I hope you want to see, how is he going to reveal himself? What's it going to show us about who Jesus is? Well, before that happens, we're given some information about who's there. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they say to him, "We'll go with you." Now, I wish we knew who the other disciples are. We don't know. No one tells us. There's seven of them all together, if you do the math, which I was able to do. I'm not very good at math, but there's seven there. And the other four, the other two, who knows where they are or what they're doing. We're not told any information. So there's Thomas. He's not doubting anymore because he's already seen what he wanted to see, the marks on the hands and the feet. And there's Nathanael. You might remember that Jesus tells Nathanael that he will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, and by which Jesus means, I'm Jacob's ladder. Remember, Jacob had that dream of a ladder going from earth to heaven, and Jesus is saying, that's me. I bring heaven to earth, and I'm the one. I'm the way people come from earth and to the kingdom of heaven. And then there's the sons of Zebedee. That's James and John, the author. John never names himself in his gospel, but he wants you to know that he's there. And so he lets you see it. He's there. He's James's brother. He's the son of Zebedee. And he sees everything that we're about to hear about with his own eyes. And then there's Peter, the rock. Now, of all of the seven, I'll bet that he is miserable is probably not the right word, because I'm not sure how you can be totally miserable having seen the risen Christ. But the last moment that passed between Jesus and Peter in a personal way, it was on that dark morning in the high priest's courtyard. Peter was standing there by that charcoal fire, and the people all around him were saying, for the third time, you're a Galilean. That means you were with him. You were with Jesus. And Peter, for the third time, says, I've got no idea what you're talking about. I didn't even know the man. I have no relation to him whatsoever. And then he starts calling down curses from heaven, curses from God onto himself. And then the rooster crows. And that's when Luke tells us this. John doesn't, but Luke tells us this. That's when Jesus, who's probably being moved from one area of the high priest's house to another, looks up directly into Peter's eyes. Now, I used to say that I can't imagine what that must have been like for Peter, but that's not quite true. I've got a taste for what it's like, because I've done the thing that Peter has done here. Peter, you remember, he said to Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I'll never forsake you. And I've said to Jesus, I'll never do that. I'll never say that. I'll never think that. I'll never be that way again. I'll be different going forward. I promise. And then I do the thing. I say I'll never say, or I do the thing I'll never do. And I feel it. Maybe not with the same intensity that Peter feels it, with Jesus bound and beaten, looking him in the eye and piercing his soul. But I feel it. And I bet you felt it too. If it's possible to be downcast, even though Jesus is risen from the dead, and it's possible, I think we all know that, then my guess is that Peter's downcast. I'm supposed to be the rock. Some rock. Well, I'm going fishing, he says. And it's a natural thing to say. It's like the women deciding to prepare burial spices after Jesus has already been anointed by 70 pounds of burial spices. But that's what they know how to do. And they've got to do something. Peter, he knows how to fish. I don't think he means this, I'm going back to fishing for good. I'm going to be a fisherman now and stop all this discipleship. I just think he says, let's go fishing. He just wants to go fishing. And the others say, okay, we'll go with you. And so they went out into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And that's a very short sentence for a very long, long night. Throwing that net out of the boat and pulling it back in, and nothing's there. And then throwing it out and pulling it back in, and nothing's there, over and over and over again all the night long. And these guys are very good at what they do. They've been fishing all their lives. These guys are professionals. They know where the fish are supposed to be because they've been fishing on this particular sea all their lives. They know their stuff. They know what bait to use for the fish that are in the particular sea where they're fishing, and they come up empty. Well, I'm sure that they've all had bad nights on the sea before, but I wonder if this particular fishless night, at least for Peter, is worse than the others. He's failed at the thing he knows how to do best of all. And now what? What about breakfast? They've worked all night long. They've got nothing to eat. The net's empty, and it's dark. Well, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." Imagine being in that boat 100 yards offshore. That's how far John tells us they are, 100 yards offshore. You look up toward the shore and you see the bright sliver of the dawn coming up over the horizon, the clouds kind of beginning to glow, and there's a man standing there. And it's too dark and you're too far away, so you've got no idea who it is. But then you hear from across the water. Children, he says. Now, back in the prologue, this is the epilogue, back in the prologue of John chapter 1, John writes this. He came to his own, it's the word, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And John's point there is this becoming a child of God is not something you work for. It's not something you sweat for. It's something he gives you. And these guys have worked all night. Sweat, blood. There's a lot of exhausted flesh on the boat with nothing to show for it. But then they hear this, children. Do you have any fish? And the word there for fish implies fish for food. Do you have any fish to eat? Now, what do you think? I'll ask you. Maybe you can come to your own conclusion. But do you think the man on the shore needs information? Is he looking for some data about how the fishing trip went? He's not asking for data. In case you don't, he's not doing that. But Jesus does this quite frequently. You might have noticed it. Where are you, he asks, when he knows where you are. What are you doing, when he knows what you're doing? Where have you been? How is that thing that you're doing going for you? Is it profiting you? You hear these questions in the scriptures all the time. And by the Holy Spirit, they rise up from time to time and resound in your soul. And when they do, Jesus would have your answer. Not because he needs the information. Not because he needs it at all, but because you need it. So that you can see what you haven't seen. And know what you've not known. And you might say here, well, wait a minute, because these guys in this boat, they know very well that they don't have any fish. Yes, they do. But in case you haven't figured this out yet, this is about more than a fishless night. The night, the darkness, the work, the exhaustion, the hunger, nothing to show for it. It's a living parable. That's how Jesus sets it up. Because earlier he's told them, and in John's gospel he's told them, apart from me, you can do nothing. I'll make you fishers of men, he said to them. But by yourselves, on your own, it doesn't matter how skilled you are. It doesn't matter how well you've trained your flesh to go out there and fish. Apart from me, it's going to be a long fishless night every time. And that doesn't just go for apostles apostling. That goes for everything. What are you going to do without Jesus? Well, you say, I can, in the morning, I'll get up out of bed and I'll go to work and I'll do all the things that I have to do, or I'll go to school or whatever it might be. But at the end of it all, without Jesus, you've got nothing. At the end of it all, it turns to dust and you die and turn to dust too. But with Jesus, everything that you do that's good, everything you say or think, even the smallest of things, giving a cup of water to one of Jesus' disciples because he's one of Jesus' disciples, you'll not lose your reward for that. Those things last. He keeps them. He uses them. They bear fruit. The birds of the air nest in their branches. No, the men in the boat say back to Jesus. We haven't gotten anything. All they say is no. They're not in the mood for conversation. But you'll notice that the man on the shore is in the mood for conversation. And so he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Now, if I'm on that boat and I'm a fisherman, I'd be thinking, who does this guy think he is to tell me what to do? If I walk into Jason's office and tell him how to write a legal brief, oh, you're not doing that right, Jason. You need to do it the way I'm doing it. Or into Josh. On his electrical work site, and I say, oh, you run the electrical wires like this, Josh. I hope he doesn't listen to me. I hope he ignores me. And it wouldn't be wrong for him to be miffed for me to presume to tell him what to do at his own job. So you might think the professional fisherman would say, go pound sand. But they don't say that. Maybe it's because the man speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the teachers of the law. Maybe because he's got a voice that compels those who have ears to hear and it compels them to do what he says. And that's what they do. They do exactly what he says without a word. They cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, that's John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Now, you don't want to think this is just a natural happenstance. I read a very bad commentary about this, or Jesus must have seen a school of fish on the right side of the boat. And so he said, throw your net over there. No, that's not what happened. The word of God, Jesus, the living word, issues his command, and the fish of the sea, being sensible creatures, rush into the net and obey what he says. Now, John, he has seen this before. This is not the first time for John. About 2 years beforehand, a rabbi stepped onto his friend Peter's boat. And he was going to preach because the crowds were so big, they were pressing against this rabbi. So he steps onto Peter's boat. John's right there too in another boat. And after he stops preaching, he says, put out a little bit for into the sea and throw down your net for a catch. And they, in that case, just like this one, they'd been fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything. And now it's broad daylight. You don't catch fish in broad daylight on that sea. These fishermen know that very well. But here's this rabbi, this guy, knowing nothing about fishing, saying to go out and throw your nets out. But Peter decides to humor him. He decides to play along with him. All right, Mr. Rabbi, because you say so, we'll go do this. And they set the nets out, and exactly the same thing happens. The net almost breaks. And John was there, and he sees the whole thing, and he saw the whole thing. And so now he sees this, and he knows it's the Lord. Peter's maybe a little slower in the uptake. It's a little bit like that time at the tomb when John runs to the tomb of Peter, and John wins the race, and he looks in, and he sees there's nothing there, and he believes. And then Peter, he doesn't even look in. He just kind of barges right into the tomb. Well, the same kind of thing happens here. Peter, he's been fishing, and so he's stripped down for the work. The Greek word there for stripped down is gymnas. We get gym from it, like a gymnasium. It can mean totally naked. And if you belong to a gym, people there definitely need to wear more clothes. But that's not, gymnas can mean totally naked. I don't think that's what it means here. I think it means stripped down to his loincloth. More than likely. So anyway, he's stripped down to his loincloth. He puts on his outer garment, and he jumps into the water. Do you hear anything wrong with that sequence? He has his loincloth on. He puts on more clothing. He jumps into the water. He's got to swim 100 yards. The outer garment is not going to help. Why does he do that? Is he just too overwhelmed to think straight? That's very possible. Maybe that happens. But Just think back to that first catch I was telling you about a minute ago. Do you remember what Peter did after the nets almost broke with the fish running into it, swimming into it? He gets down on his knees in the boat, and he says to Jesus, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Because when we've talked about this many times, when you're exposed to the light of the glory of God, your flesh wants to hide. You want distance. You want cover. That's why I think Peter covers himself once he realizes who it is. I think he feels his nakedness to the bones, and so he puts on his outer garment. But you'll notice he doesn't say, go away, Lord. He's a sinful man. He knows it now more than he knew it back then. But this time he throws himself into the sea. Love the way John puts that. He throws himself into the sea. Let the others get the boat and worry about bringing the fish in. He's not thinking about them. I've got to get to him. That's what he's thinking. For all the futile casting about in the dark that Peter has done for his whole life, he finally knows. He's finally gotten it into his head that the best possible place you can be when you've been faithless and when you've done what you shouldn't have done, when you've been foolish, when you've been a coward or you've been wicked or all of the above altogether. Peter pulled all three of those off in one moment. Well, the one place you want to be is in that moment is with Jesus. Peter's got to be rid of the weight of his sin bearing down on his soul. And to be rid of it, he's got to be with Jesus. And I hope when you put on your outer garment this morning and you threw yourself into your car, I hope you have come to him this morning to be rid of it too, rid of your burden, your sin, your guilt, your loss, your trouble. I hope you've come to lay whatever it is down at his scarred feet, because you can't bear it. And he can, and he will. Well, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now you have to wonder where Jesus got all this stuff. I mean, did he bring a fishing pole along? Had he been fishing also and made the fire? Maybe he just said fish and the fish showed up and fire and the fire showed up. Who knows how it got there? Whatever the case, Peter and the rest, 5 minutes before this, had a bleak, hungry morning with nothing to eat staring them in the face. But Jesus has bread and he has fish. And he has fire. He says, bring some of the fish that you've caught. And Peter, he's a strong guy. He pulls in the whole net all by himself, full of 153 fish. Now, I also read this week in one of my commentaries that if you add up the numbers from 1 to 17, so 1 plus 2 is 3, and then plus 4 is 7, plus 5, you get 12, and you just keep going all the way until you get to 17, you will get to 153. And 17 is 10 and 7. And there are 10 commandments. And 7 is a number of perfection. And so that's what this is about. This 153 fish is about the 10 commandments and the number of... No, it's not. It's not about any of that. It has nothing to do with that. Don't go down those rabbit trails when you start reading them. It just means they had 153 fish. And that's the sort of thing that fishermen keep in their heads. And John kept this particular fact, this number in his head. But did you catch what Jesus says? Bring the fish that you have caught. That's kind of funny. I mean, technically they caught the fish because they threw the net out to the side of the boat and they dragged the fish in. But Jesus, he's making it out here as if they're the great fishermen with the great catch they've caught. And this is what he does, isn't it? This is what he does. He's done it earlier in John with the young groom who ran out of wine at his wedding and he should have had more wine. He didn't have enough. All he had left was water. And Jesus changes it into wine, and the master of the feast tastes it, and he says to the groom, not to Jesus, because he doesn't know it was Jesus, he says to the groom, "You have waited and you served the best wine now. Everyone else serves it first, you served it last." And Jesus doesn't pop out from the shadows and say, No, you got it. I did that. I'm the one who changed that water into wine. It was me. I just thank Jesus that I'm here. Thank me that I'm here. You know, he doesn't do anything. He goes away and lets the groom take the full credit for the whole thing. And on the last day, at dawn, at the beginning of the feast, when you're standing by that crystal sea, and Jesus says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, You might get the feeling that you should say something like, well, everything I've done has turned to dust. My nets have always been empty. Everything I ever did that had any merit or had any worth, you did it. And Jesus will just stare at you and just he'll ignore everything you just said. And he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because all the good things that he has, he gives to you. And all the shameful things that you've done, he takes from you and he nails them to his cross and they stay there. You'll notice. Speaking of that, that there's a charcoal fire there. And the only other charcoal fire in John's gospel is that charcoal fire that Peter's standing by, calling curses down on himself in the darkness, denying the Lord who loves him. But here's the Lord who loves him. At dawn, the sun coming up with a charcoal fire. And he says, come have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, if you go back and you harmonize all the gospel accounts, you might object. You might say, well, he's appeared more than three times to various people before this. But this is his... But this is his third revelation to the disciples. He's appeared to other people, but to the disciples, it was Easter evening, the night with Thomas, and now this is the third revelation. And Jesus must look a little bit different now in his resurrected body than he looked before. They know it's him. You can't mistake it. They know it's him. But he must look a little different. And seeing the risen Jesus, it probably doesn't ever get routine. Probably doesn't ever become like Tuesday, like the normal thing that happens. Well, there's Jesus just showing up again in his resurrected body. What is this, the third time? Yeah, I guess it's the third time. No, there's always going to be wonder and awe and a little fear, maybe a lot of fear. And that's why no one's asking him for confirmation. Who are you? But they know. They've got no words but they know. And that's maybe why when Jesus says, come have breakfast, he just said that, remember? They don't come. They don't come for breakfast. They seem to just stay right where they are, and so that's why Jesus takes the bread and goes to them, and he places the bread into their hands, and then he gives them the fish. Take, Peter, eat. That bread and that meal for Peter. It's, especially if you read on through the rest of the chapter, which we don't have time to do, that meal is for Peter. It's forgiveness, it's mercy, it's life, and it's restoration. And that's just a regular meal. That's just a regular old meal. How much more for you? Because we're not eating a regular meal today. When the bread is pressed into your palm and the wine in the wine to your lips, that's forgiveness. That's mercy. It's life. That's restoration for you. That's his body and that's his blood. Because the Lord has revealed himself this third time to be the God who brings you good things, very good things. He brings the dawn to those who are in the darkness. He brings food to you when you're hungry, strength when you're weak and failing, rest for the weary, and mercy for sinners. Stop and pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son so that what's his can be ours and what's ours can be his. We thank you for taking our often what seem to be futile works and transforming them by your grace and power. And we ask you to be more, you help us to be, have eyes to see those more often than we do. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us your grace as we go out into the world to bring the revelation of Jesus to those who do not know him. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.